Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will conclude his teaching series on the Kingdom of God with Bins for Biblical Prophecies, Two Difficulties. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Word of God contains many passages that predict future events, and there's a need to properly order these predictive passages of the Bible. Lord Bacon called this sorting prophetic material, and I've been comparing it to sorting screws into bins. You need a bin for each different type of screw, and so we need bins for Bible prophecies. And we've established five future time period bins into which to sort prophecies: the last days, the tribulation period, the thousand years, or the millennium, the little season, and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the first of these periods, the last days, is one that I'm afraid is not commonly believed among Christians. But we have seen that this period must exist to sort prophecies that could not fit either into the thousand years or into the new heavens and new earth, and certainly wouldn't fit in the tribulation or the little season. Well, now the question arises as to what is next. Which one of these time periods we established is the very next period that's going to take place? Now, if you'd ask most people what's next, many believe that it is the last 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of years of Daniel 9. Yet if that is the case, if next is the 7 years of Daniel 9, followed by the second coming of Christ, then we would have to say that according to 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord's coming back is very soon, in which he is going to come in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. Now, if that is what is next, then we would have to admit that most of the earth is going to be wiped out at Christ's return. Because we have to admit, most people on earth do not know God. And even we who are believers in Jesus Christ, do we really know God like we should? And most people on earth do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we as believers even have trouble oftentimes being aware of what that gospel even is, not to mention obeying it. So if the Lord came back now, or if he came back 7 years from now after the tribulation, we'd have to admit that there would be whole villages, whole cities of people who were just completely wiped out, that bodies would be piled everywhere. His second coming would be a disaster. Now, a lot of people long for Christ's second coming. And yet I hate to think that I am so selfish that I would long for his coming if it would mean such a horrible disaster on earth, if it would mean the slaughter of billions. Well, I just can't look forward to it if that's the case. Now, even C.I. Schofield himself, the dispensationalist responsible for popularizing the modern idea of dispensational premillennialism that's common in the United States, he recognized this problem. And he wrote in his Schofield Correspondence Course, Volume 2, pages 344 and 345, he wrote that between, quote, the coming of the Lord for his church and his return to earth with his saints, the overwhelming majority of living humanity will be saved, unquote. Yet if this was the case, and all we have between the Lord's coming for his church and his return to earth with his saints is the 7 year tribulation period, well, that would make that tribulation period, instead of a time of unparalleled trouble, it would make it perhaps the greatest period of blessing the world has ever known, as hundreds of millions of people came to know God. So even Dr. Schofield himself had to abandon this idea in his later writings. Now, Malachi 4:6 tells us a very important truth in this regard. It says, "And he, that is Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So this passage tells us that Elijah is going to do a work before the day of the Lord that will mean that when the Lord comes, he will not have to strike the earth with a curse. In other words, he won't have to wipe out billions of inhabitants of the earth when he comes. Now, I believe that this work will take place in the time period that most Bible scholars have missed, the one that we've set forth in these studies. I believe that the next event in God's program for the future is a period of enlightenment and blessing from God, not a period of punishment and wrath. This period precedes the second coming of Christ, and will make it so that the number of rebels who will be wiped out at his coming will be relatively small. This period, which we have called the last days, will be one stage of the kingdom of God. Now notice I don't necessarily say stage one, I say one stage. And in many ways it will be the most important stage of the kingdom of God, so that we might actually call this stage the kingdom of God, as its official title. And remember I told you before I thought the last days was just a working title. Now since this stage of the kingdom of God is before the millennium, the 1,000 years of Christ's personal presence on earth, it's therefore premillennial. And so another name we could give this period is the premillennial kingdom of God. And that is what I believe is this new prophetic period in the future that I am promoting, that I'm suggesting. Now, whenever you bring forward something new in theology like this, in eschatology, many will no doubt protest against it, protest against any idea of a new prophetic period. And I'm not the first to suggest this period, and already there are those who have brought forth arguments against it. So to finish off this study, I would say, what can I say to these arguments? Now clearly the way I've set it forth is premillennial kingdom period will take place before Christ's second coming, which means that in the premillennial kingdom of God, Christ will be ruling from heaven. And therefore, God's kingdom will be on earth, but the king of that kingdom will not be here. He will be in heaven. And some say this can't be, because there can be no kingdom without the king. Now, this argument was not originally made against the idea I'm promoting. It was originally made to argue against an idea called postmillennialism. Now, this was an idea common around the turn of the 19th century to the 20th. And this idea taught that the church would bring in God's kingdom by its own efforts. They thought that the spread of education and the spread of missionaries and the spread of the gospel was resulting in better and better conditions on earth, and that eventually this would lead to God's kingdom. And the church would bring in God's kingdom, and there would be 1,000 years of blessing on earth, at the end of which Christ would come back to a world already blessed and cleaned up and made wonderful by the church. Now, this postmillennial view, while quite common before the First World War, became much less common after it, because that terrible war, at the time they called it the Great War, or the War to End All Wars, of course until World War II came along, but that war sort of changed people's minds about the optimism of postmillennialism. But those who argued against postmillennialism came up with a catchphrase, "There can be no kingdom without the king." And this was the rallying cry of those who opposed postmillennialism. Now, that phrase sounds wonderful, and it could be used against my view, too. Now, I don't hold with postmillennialism at all. I have to say that. I would not say at all that men can bring in the kingdom of God with their own efforts. Perish the thought. Only God can bring in God's kingdom. And we know that the Catholic Church tried by their own efforts to bring God's kingdom to earth, and what happened? We had 1,000 years of dark ages in which superstition and ignorance prevailed. And I don't think Protestants or any other church can do any better. It would be no different. Only God can bring in God's kingdom. Yet I am arguing that he will do this from heaven, not by coming to earth. Now, as nice a phrase as "there can be no kingdom without the king" might be, we must turn to the Bible as the final arbiter as to what's the truth. And what does it say? Psalm 103 and verse 19 says this, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Now remember that a throne is more than just a fancy chair. You could build yourself a fancy chair and sit in it, and yet that wouldn't mean you had a throne. Because a throne is symbolic for an authority. A throne is a seat of government. Now, we've gone away from these traditional monarchy-type words in our society. But still, if we use these words, it would be accurate to say that the throne of the United States is in Washington, D.C. And that's true because Washington, D.C. is our seat of government. Now, we don't like that. It goes against the grain for us because we don't like the idea of kings anymore. We want an elected form of representative government. But still, throne means seat of government. And we have one of those. So we do have a throne. Now, God's seat of government, this says, is going to be in heaven, not on the earth, at some point in the future. Well, at the same time, his kingdom, his government, will rule over all. Now, when God's throne is in heaven, is Christ going to be stationed on the throne or not? Well, I think he'll be on the throne. Acts 7:49 speaks of this same premillennial time period when it says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" Now, if a throne symbolizes a seat of government, a footstool symbolizes that which is under your rule. Understand, the Bible figure is that what's under your feet is under your control. So the earth will be the footstool at this future period of time. Now, will the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the kingdom, be reigning from the throne? Or will he be reigning from the footstool? Of course, it's ridiculous for a king to reign from the footstool. He has to reign from the throne. Now, I do believe that at some point, to start the millennium, Christ is going to come to earth. But understand, he's not going to come to reign. He will already have been reigning for many hundreds of years from heaven before he comes. Now, Matthew 8, 5-13 is an important passage in this regard. It gives a story that a lot of modern Bible interpreters would do well to learn the lesson of. There we read Matthew 5:8. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" Now this centurion is one of the several odd exceptions in the Gospels where a Gentile came to Christ for blessing and received it. This centurion, a Roman soldier, came to the Lord because his servant was paralyzed and tormented, probably by palsy. And the Lord was willing to heal him. Verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Now this centurion realized that for Christ, a Jew, to come under the roof of himself, a Gentile, would be defiling according to the Jewish tradition. This would get Christ into trouble with his enemies. They would have a charge to bring against him. So he says to the Lord, "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." But then he asks him to just speak a word from right where he is to heal his servant. And he gives the example that he too is a man with authority and with servants under him. And he can say to one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and another, "Do this," and he does it. He says, "You have authority too, so I'm sure you can do this." Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Now this is an exceptional passage, and I only can think of several times when the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, marveled at something. Now when you think about it, that's really quite a thing, that a mere human being could make the God of the universe marvel. And yet the centurion did it by his faith. Now, what was it about his faith that was so exceptional? Well, it wasn't that he believed Christ could heal his servant. There were plenty, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people in Israel who came to the Lord Jesus Christ for healing and believed he could do it. This centurion was not exceptional that he believed the Lord could heal his servant. He was exceptional because he believed the Lord didn't have to come to a servant to do it. He didn't even have to see his servant. He didn't have to be in the same room to heal him. And that drew the Lord's commendation. He says, verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So the Lord did just as the centurion said, and he healed his servant at a distance. Now I would ask, if Christ could heal at a distance, why could he not also rule at a distance? Do we have faith, like this centurion, to believe that he can do this? I believe it. I don't believe there's a kingdom without a king, but I believe that the king can be in heaven and rule over earth at the same time. I believe it. So that's my answer to those who say there can be no kingdom without the king. Now, a second argument that's often brought against my view of this extra time period for prophecy is that many believe that conditions in our day are clearly getting worse and worse, and that this just shows us that everything is leading up to the tribulation, the worst period of history there's ever been. Yet if I'm right, I have a much more optimistic view of the future. I believe that next isn't the tribulation and the worst period of history ever. I believe that next is the premillennial kingdom of God, the most wonderful period of history we've ever known. And therefore, I have to believe that the tribulation has to take place after the kingdom has already been established. And so people would argue, well, how could the tribulation period possibly follow the glorious kingdom of God? Now, in answer to this, I have to say that I do not believe that the tribulation period is the result of our sinful day getting worse and worse. Rather, I believe that the tribulation period is a result of a rebellion against the kingdom. Now, people have asked, how, once God has established his kingdom, could there possibly be a rebellion against it? Now, I think they're confusing the fact that there is a rebellion with the idea that that rebellion is successful. Because, no, it isn't. You know, just about every day, constantly, there are rebellions against the United States government. Anytime there's a riot, that's really a rebellion against the government. And yet, that doesn't mean the government is overthrown, that it fails to meet the rebellion. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4, speak of the tribulation period, when Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ," but the manuscripts all say that should be the day of the Lord, "as though the day of the Lord had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now this passage says that before the tribulation period and the day of the Lord come, there has to come a falling away first. And falling away there is the Greek word apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy. So there has to be an apostasy, a falling away from God, before the tribulation period reaches its climax. Yet how could men fall away from God when men have never really been following him in the first place, at least not since the fall of Adam? Now some have tried to meet this difficulty by saying this is a falling away from biblical morals and ideals. Yet the world in general has never really held with these. It seems to me that some Americans look at history through rose-colored glasses based on some Pollyannish idea of maybe the 1950s. And this clouds their vision of reality that this world has never really followed God's morals and ideals very enthusiastically. Others have tried to argue that apostasia means departure, and that it means that the tribulation can't come until the departure of the rapture takes place first. And they base this on Acts 21:21, which in some versions talks about people who departed from Moses. Now let me read Acts 21:21 from the New King James Version. It says, "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Now I'll leave it to the conscience of my listeners whether this is talking about people who are packing their bags and moving away from where Moses was located 1,500 years after he died, or whether this means a rebellion against Moses and his laws. No, I think clearly there has to be a rebellion before the tribulation comes. Matthew 24:5 through 8 is interesting in this connection, because it's Christ says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now all these things, false Christs, wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, are said to be signs of Christ's parousia and the consummation of the eon, Matthew 24 and verse 3. And yet how could these things be signs when they have been happening pretty much through all of human history as far as we have it recorded? You know, I can't say traffic on a busy highway is a sign if there's always traffic on that busy highway. No, these things can only be signs. They can only be the beginning of sorrows in a world that has seen sorrows end, that has seen false Christ, wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes end. Then when these things start up again, they're a sign. So I think Matthew 24 clearly shows us that there must be a period of blessing, there must be a period of the kingdom of God before the tribulation. So I believe that the tribulation set forth in Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24, that this is a revolt against the kingdom of God. And this is what divides the premillennial kingdom period of the kingdom of God from the next stage of God's work, which is Christ's personal presence on earth for 1,000 years. So I believe, it's my firm conviction, after studying the matter out, that there are 5 future periods set forth by the New Testament, and that the next great prophetic event is not the tribulation period, but it is the enlightenment of all mankind by God, resulting in the coming of God's premillennial kingdom to the earth. So I am an optimist when it comes to God's future program. I don't believe that we look forward to the most terrible time period the earth has ever known as the next great event. I believe we look forward to the coming of God's glorious premillennial kingdom as the next great event. I don't believe that the most torturous and awful time the world has ever known is next. I believe the most wonderful and blessed time the world has ever known is next. And so I don't look at the future with pessimism. In spite of the fact that I could, if I looked around at conditions today, if I thought what's coming next was just a natural outgrowth of what I see right now, I admit I would have to think it was something terrible. But I believe that God is going to step in and arrest the course that the world is on now. I don't believe he is going to allow us to come to the natural outgrowth of what's happening now, which ultimately I think would have to be mankind wiping itself out. I believe he's going to step in grace and bring in his glorious premillennial kingdom. That's what I believe we should look forward to. That's what I believe is coming next. And may God speed the day.
What a wonderful blessing it is to understand that the next event on God's timetable is not one of wrath and punishment, but one of enlightenment, blessing, and righteousness. Many difficult Bible passages become unambiguous when we recognize the kingdom of God occurring before the tribulation. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Bins for Biblical Prophecies, Two Difficulties. On our next program, Nathan will begin his teaching series on the second coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost versus all flesh. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you are learning that the more you study God's Word, the more you can know God. We would like to invite our listeners to the Word of Truth Ministry Midwest Bible Conference 2018 in Bloomington, Minnesota on September 22nd and 23rd. The theme of this year's conference is Characteristics of God. Speakers will include Nathan Johnson, myself, and several other Bible teachers. Topics will include God's love, grace, justice, and righteousness. We will discuss whether or not the ideas of God as omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient fit with the God revealed in Scripture. We will consider his various names and titles and how they relate to his character. We will discuss Jesus Christ and expound on the fact that he is God. Please join us at the Crown Plaza Air MSP Mall of America at 3 Apple Tree Square in Bloomington, Minnesota on September 22nd and 23rd. The conference itself is free, but if you would like to reserve a room, call the Crown Plaza at 952-854-9000 and tell them you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference for our special room rate. RSVP by contacting us at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.